Amen. Well, things got started off well. We got here. We didn't have a key. Waited around to get in. Then I got here and couldn't hardly get the file down, but it finally did. The Lord's testing my patience a little bit, but that's what makes us better, He says. If we never have challenges, we don't grow. Has anyone had trouble with Isaiah figuring out what some of the things mean? I have. And even though I've studied this for a couple of days, these five chapters, there are parts in it, and I really have to rely on some summaries that others that have studied it a longer period of time than I have to try to look at those and then look back, you know, to see, does that really seem to make sense? And it's a struggle. But I think one thing that's real important in a study like this is, however you do it, a notebook, or I use a little app that lets me make some kind of flashcards and try to each chapter make, you know, what's the main two or three points, and then kind of a summary of 8 or 10 points, whatever it takes to summarize the chapter. And if you do that, then a week or two later, you can look back, flip through that or your notebook and see what you had figured out, because there's no sense in figuring it all out again every time. But if you don't have any materials to study on that, Bob Harkrider wrote a really good kind of short summary of this, but then Homer Haley has a larger commentary. Those are some things that I've looked at. Some of you may have other things, but I know several have asked, says, Mel, what do I, you know, I'm having trouble figuring this out, and I'm going, yeah, I know. But the point is, we don't have to know what every little piece means. We need to get the big picture. That's what we need. We need to understand. Let's look quickly at what a review is. What is Isaiah about? I won't even flip through it. There are three things. God is real, and that's proven by prophecy. Who else is real?
Jesus
is real, and that's also proven by prophecy and His resurrection from the dead. And then what was the third one? God's judgment is real. Okay, that's all the review we'll do on that this evening, unless we just run out of things to talk about. But thinking of having those things in mind, kind of think through as we look through this evening. If you notice a place, go, hey, I really see one of those things. You ought to bring that out. That it's we're seeing it right now. You know, raise your hand. Let us, you know, remind us of that. But it's all through this. I mean, you see God punishing people. You see God talking about prophecy. He challenges idols. You know, He says, I can prophesy. But you idols, you come show me what you can do. And that'll be a theme in two or three of the chapters that we'll talk about this evening if we get through that like we planned. Have you thought about what these prophecies meant to the people in that day and time? I mean, we look back and we can look at history, and we can see that everything that prophesied took place. But how would the people that are hearing it have felt? Did they have that ability to know that? No, they just had to accept it by faith. It hadn't happened yet. To us, you might say it's by sight. So I can think of one prophecy. I believe it was Moab. I think there was maybe one about Edom, but one of them was going to happen in a year. The other was going to happen in 3 years. Well, if those two things happened, then that was certainly proof that what He's telling them is the truth. And I don't know what other signs or wonders God gave him, but
Hezekiah might have been one of the signs too.
Good point. Hezekiah and him being restored to his 15 years. Certainly the deliverance from the Assyrians, 185,000 killed, that would have been certainly proof of God who He was. Okay. Going forward, I was going forward earlier. Okay. Well, I don't guess I can go through that for you. Doesn't seem to be working. Chapter 4. It's about God's chosen people, Judah. God is the comforter of His people. And Isaiah is looking forward to the time when God is going to deliver His people from the Babylonian captivity. Now, something we have to remember as we read these chapters, much of this is talked about in the present tense. But most of this stuff has not hadn't even happened yet. I mean, he's going to talk about Persia delivering Babylon. But is Babylon even in power at this time? No, Assyria is in power. And so he's looking ahead and seeing the Babylonians going to take over the Assyrians, and then the Assyrians are going to be taken over by the Persians. And all of this is prophesied, but we say many times it's spoken of just like it has already happened. And why do the prophets speak in that manner? Because it is so good. is so sure, it's so certain that it's going to happen, that they can speak prophecy that God's given them as if it has already happened. God's people have suffered, and so He is going to deliver them through the Medo-Persian Empire. And let's look, I'm going to look at my notes here and try to go through some of the, that's kind of a summary, but let's look at kind of some specific things. He starts off in verse 1 saying, comfort, yes, comfort my people. And this is kind of the theme of the rest of the book of Isaiah. There is going to be a deliverance for God's people. And I struggle sometimes when we see a deliverance in these chapters, because really there are two deliverances, right, for the people of Judah. What are they? There's the deliverance that we just mentioned from the king of Babylon and by Persia. But then what's the next deliverance, the one later, that belongs to us also? Who's it?
Freedom from sin
through Jesus Christ. So sometimes I struggle knowing, and maybe there's sometimes we can't really know which, if it's talking only about one. Maybe it's, many times it's talking about both. So I struggle with that sometimes, and it's not really, I don't think, important to know for sure which it is, but we know that both of those certainly took place. Some people talk about the book of Isaiah, and they'll say, some critics say, well, it couldn't be written by one man, because the first half is all about Assyria. Well, not all about Assyria, but that's kind of one of the main themes. And the second is about Babylonians and them coming and taking over Judah. And that is such foolish criticism. I mean, if you can prophesy something that can happen a year from now or 10 years from now, is there any question whether you can prophesy something that happens 100 years from now or 1,000 years? No, if you have that ability, which God has, then that is kind of foolish criticism.
Is that because the book was divided into two basic parts?
The fact that it has two different things, that's why it is divided into two parts. But and that is seems to be a reason why some people criticize. Not a lot of people, but I mean, people look for anything to criticize. But that's not worthy, really, of paying much attention to that. And then in verses 3-5, it talks about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Who is that talking about?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. Okay. It says he's going to make a highway for God. I think that's really talking about he's going to make a broad. Now, this is not broad in the sense of the way that everybody's going to go, but it's going to be a way that everybody's going to know it. Everybody's going to see, and there's an opportunity for everybody to go on this pathway to heaven through Jesus Christ. It says the rough and uneven places will be made smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed in the Messiah. So John the Baptist, his job was to what? What was he telling people?
He was making way.
Yeah, he was preparing people. Look, it is time for the Messiah. He is right behind me. Get ready. And so he was making things as smooth as they could be for Jesus to walk up. And when he starts talking to people, they'll go, hey, I've heard about you. You know, word's been out. And then verse 9, it says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. I think this is talking Zion, meaning the church, and it is prophetically calling on all of those that would hear the gospel and receive Jesus Christ to praise Him and to praise God for the wonderful works that He's done in preparing this salvation for, first for the Jews as they received it first, and then for all of us who are Gentiles. And it talks about doing it by the arm of God. And the arm is just representative of God's strength and His power. Then it shifts gears a little bit in the second part of this chapter, and it talks about the greatness of God. It talks about certain things about His character, creativity, power, wisdom, His great... I said great size. That I don't know if that's the right way to put it, but when we look at some of these things, it just talks about things that would take somebody that fills the universe to be able to do them. But look at verse 12. In describing God, it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth, weighed the mountains. I mean, what greatness. Not literally did God do that, but God is big enough. He could reach out a hand and hold the earth up if He wanted to. Or He could do it with His finger. He is just so powerful. And so these are just poetic ways to describe how great and wonderful God is. He says the nations in verse 15 are like a drop in the bucket. They're counted as the dust on the scales. You think about weighing something, and I'm not going to worry about if the scales clean if I'm weighing a 5-pound bag of flour. But it's saying that it's like you're worried about that little bitty speck of dust that weighs, we couldn't even measure what it weighs. And God says, that's what people are to me. They're nothing. I am so great. And then in verse 18, he says, who can you compare God to? Have you not heard that, has it been told you from the beginning, that he was from the foundations of the world? God has been from everlasting, and he will continue to everlasting. He has no beginning and no end. In
verse 17,
it's
also
okay.
All nations are
nothing
to
God. Okay.
God.
We all need to know that. Yeah, there's nothing here that would scare God. No, not China, not the U.S., not Russia, nothing. If he wants them gone, they'll be gone. He can wipe them out just like he did those 185,000. Okay, then let's go on to to chapter 41. He says, keep silence before the old coastlands and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near and let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. So God is calling the nations together. He wants to talk to them, and he's going to talk to them about the idols. And he's going to first tell them what he has done. He says, who raised up one from the east? Now, the one from the east is talking about Persia. Now, that's past tense. Remember I said a few minutes ago, he talks about things that haven't happened as if they have already happened. So God says, I'm calling, and he says later, it's chapter 44 before he explains who he's talking about, but he actually calls Cyrus, the leader of Persia, by name. He doesn't just say Persia's going to do this, but Cyrus is going to do this. Then he talks about the nation of Israel. He says it had a special relationship to him. They were his chosen nation, and they had a special place in his heart. And in fact, they had received some special blessings and treatment because they were so dear to God. But yet this did not bring them salvation. That was not part of the special treatment that God would give them, only in the sense, in a physical sense. God says, if you skip on down to verse 14, he talks about the help that he's going to give to Jacob and Israel. He says, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I will make you into a threshing sledge and with sharp teeth. He says, basically, you're gonna break up the nations, and you're going to be a hard spot for the nations and destroy the other nations. And I just have to say, I don't really know what he's talking about there. If he's talking about physically Israel did battle with these, or the fact that Israel became righteous when they obeyed God, and the fact that they were righteous and the other nations were disobedient, that the others were punished and not them. I think that's more what it means. If someone else has an understanding of that, I'd sure be glad to entertain that. He describes some of his care and protection for Israel as if he says, I'm going to open up rivers and plant trees for you. You know, where there was dry land, I'm going to give water. Now, where Israel lived, where the land of Israel was, where Jerusalem was, at this time, was it a lush green place, or is it more of a kind of in an arid area? It's in an arid area. You know, water is a precious commodity. And so when you start talking about streams of water that God's going to provide and growing trees and plants, that's going to be something that would be a picture of protection and strength from them. Okay, then at beginning of verse 21 of chapter 41, he tells the idols to present a case. And some of this about the idols is pretty easy to understand. He says, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show former things what they were, that we may consider them. So basically, God is, he's asking the idols. He says, you men that serve idols, bring your idols up here. Let's talk. He said, let's compare what we can do. He says, God's already explained, I've prophesied. Things I've said that would come true have already come true, and some things I've prophesied will come true in the future. And what do you think he means when he says for the idols to tell of the former things? I mean, what good is that? If you just look back in history, you can tell what happened. Do you think that's what he's talking about, or what might he be talking about when he says the former things?
Whether they ever had accomplished anything or not.
How about maybe God's talking in kind of the sense that he talked to Job when he asked Job, where were you when the earth was formed? Now, where did all this come from? Where did I come from? Where did you come from? I think that's what he's talking about when he says, you explain those things. And if you don't explain those, or explain the future, tell us what's going to happen and let's see if it comes true. So God is giving a really, true, honest test for idols. You remember the Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and they cried out and cried out and cried out and were cutting themselves and beating themselves, and he was kind of taunting them, saying, oh, I guess your idol's asleep. You know, I think to a degree. You know, maybe he did that through God's hand in what he said to them, and that's kind of what God is doing here. To a degree, he is taunting these people and these idols. You know, he got sick of it. He's a jealous God. He does not want to share his praise and honor with anyone. And then in verse 25, he says, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, and as the potter treads the clay. He who has declared from the beginning that we may know, in former times that we may say he is righteous. So earlier in the chapter, God said, I'm bringing somebody from the east. Now he says, I'm bringing him from the north. Okay. How would we explain that? Well, Persia is in the east, but you don't just come across the desert. You would come up and east a little bit, I mean west, you come from the east, then you'd come down south to Jerusalem, you come from the north. So that's what he's talking about. He's still talking about the same man being called or come down. And why is Cyrus coming? Is he coming to punish Jerusalem? No, he's coming to punish Babylon and release them from Babylonian captivity. And remember, when Cyrus came into power, what kind of things happened? And he mentions it at the end of chapter 44. People were sent back to Jerusalem, the walls are rebuilt, the temple is rebuilt. These things that God is prophesying, they are going to come to pass under the reign of Cyrus. What wonderful prophecy. Anything else you see in chapter 41 before we go to 42?
Neil, could we sum back up and summarize this thing? God knows that Israel is going to be destroyed by Assyria. He keeps preaching to Judah what's going to be coming. But they still didn't serve him well, and that's why they were carried over to Babylon before they were ever rescued.
You're exactly right. And it says later in one of these chapters, I believe it may be 44, it's 43, I think, that basically he reminds them, the reason I'm going to punish you with Babylonian captivity is because of what? Your disobedience, your sin. That's what's going to do it.
And Isaiah preached, but they never returned until they came back to Babylon.
Okay. They heard him, but they just weren't willing. It's just like in the day of Noah, you know, preaching, and people just wouldn't listen. But once they were punished, you know, kind of like that reminds me of the day of the judges, the days of the judges when people would get persecuted and God would punish, then it would turn their hearts. They would see hard times. And we know from our own experience, when do people turn to God most? Is it when they're rich or when they're poor? When they need it, when they know they need something, when they feel they're self-sufficient. And so people like us that have all of our needs met and more, we have to discipline ourselves. I mean, we have to tell ourselves regularly, hey, wait, it's not me, it's God. I mean, we have to tell ourselves that. If we don't, we'll fall into the same trap that the Israelites did and the other nations that didn't listen to God. Okay, chapter 42 is talking about God's care for Israel. And he's talking about first about the refers to the Messiah that is going to come. He says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect, one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And this is quoted in Matthew chapter 12 and applied to Jesus Christ. And that's how we know for sure. I think we probably could have otherwise deduced that. But that is complete evidence that that is talking about Jesus Christ. It says, He will not cry out, nor raise His voice, nor cause His voice to be heard in the street. Jesus, when He came, He didn't come with trumpets blowing and say, look here, who I am, I'm Jesus Christ. That wasn't how He, He went about quietly, methodically, teaching people, talking to people one-on-one, sometimes preaching to multitudes, but He was generally a humble and meek teacher of the Word of God. He could have, He had the glory and the power. He could have, He could have made Himself shine in His glory and people just be flocked to Him, but that's not the way He was going to come. And remember, this is prophecy. It talks about it in past tense, but this is stuff that's not happened yet. It says He won't break a bruised reed, smoking flax He won't quench. Jesus didn't just roll over people and bowl over people. He was kind. He was gentle. He could have been ugly. When somebody just sinned the sin he really didn't like, he could just kill him. He could have been like that, but that's not how Jesus was. He was coming here begging people to listen to Him so that they would be obedient to His Father and His Word and would be saved. It said He wouldn't fail or be discouraged. So Jesus didn't give up on what He had to do, what His plan was from the Father. Even though it was difficult, and we learn later in Isaiah 53 how difficult it was. Many things are said about the crucifixion itself and how He felt. And yet it did not discourage Him from accomplishing what He knew He needed to do. In verses 5 through 7, it talks about the power of Christ. God's servant would complete the mission that He was given. And God was going to be the one who would give Him the strength and the power not to give up. And that He would remain true to His mission. And He would also provide a covenant. He said and that covenant that He was talking about was the covenant that we received through what? What did Dr. Christ shed that gave us, that ratified that covenant that we can have with Him? His blood. Okay, that's reference here. In verses 8 through 9, He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you all of them. We said just a few minutes ago, God is a jealous God, and He's number one, and He's not going to share that place with anybody else or with any idol God. When He says the former things have come to pass, I think He's there talking about what things He had already promised or prophesied. Those things have come to pass, and He says, and I'm going to tell new things. And you're going to see those come to pass. And all of these are evidence that God is who that He says He is. He is the true and only deity. And when I say God, I mean the Godhead. I'm not saying just God, the Father. Then He calls on Him in verse 10. He says, sing to the Lord a new song and His praise from the ends of the earth. It seems that He is asking them, even before they've gone into captivity, to accept that they're going into captivity and also accept that they will be delivered. And He says, you sing a song of praise to me now. It is so sure and so certain. Go ahead and sing and praise me for what I'm going to do for you. Now that's expecting a lot of confidence and faith in those that are hearing these prophecies. But of course, we know that most of them weren't that faithful. Then in verse 14, He says, I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands and I will dry up the pools. I think what the Lord's saying is I've been patient. And I've let you guys go a long time. And I've let this idolatry flourish, but it's getting to the point that I've had enough and I'm going to take care of things. And those that have put their faith in idols and idolatry, they are going to be made unhappy. They will be shown that they have been foolish. In verse 18, he says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see." He's talking, I think, to Israel at this point, and those that have not accepted his words to repent and return. He says, "I'm going to show you, and I'm going to finally convince you of who I am, and you're going to return to me." And it's going to be after this captivity. It says in verse 25, "Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around. Yet he did not know, and it burned him. Yet he did not take it to heart." Even many people that God punished, the problem was, even after receiving God's punishment, many still didn't understand who God was and why they were being punished. And for those people, it was worthless. For those who God punishes and make a change, then certainly that is worthwhile to undergo that. Any thoughts, any comments on chapter 42 before we go to 43? After it talks about God being unhappy with those of Israel that wouldn't listen, that wouldn't pay attention, that wouldn't be obedient, now he turns back to the fact that he is going to deliver them, and that is looking forward to the time when Cyrus will come, and then later when the Messiah will come. "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." Notice there are four reasons he gives that he's going to be good to them and to deliver them. He says, "I created you. I formed you." I think "formed you" could be almost like created, except maybe that means he's talking about when he made them into a nation, into the Israelites. I think that's what that's referring to. He says, "I have redeemed you." And he will do that. He bought them back, you might say, from when he delivered them from Cyrus. But he also redeemed them with Jesus Christ. In one of these verses, I think it's down in verse 2 and 3, it talks about he redeemed them with three nations. And some people believe that what that's talking about is basically he kind of traded. Basically, God gave three other nations to Cyrus to go conquer and when he put it in his heart to deliver the Israelites. So he kind of, in a sense, paid Cyrus a redemption promise to release his people. And of course, God could have forced him to, but God seems to indicate in these verses that's not what his plan was. He was willing to make a trade. Not that he had to, but that was just God's choice. Okay, verse 5, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory." What does that description sound like? What people? Does that sound like people being delivered from Babylonian captivity, or does that sound like the church? Yeah, I believe that's the description there is. When the gospel was preached finally to the Gentiles, what people were called to join the church? Okay, but in terms of how many people in the world are called to join the gospel? Everybody. You know, from all corners of the earth, they would be called to accept the gospel and be obedient. Those who have been blind and deaf to the power of the Lord are called to task at this point, and he's going to talk to them about idols again. He wants his people, he says the Israelites are to be his witnesses of who he is. Now the Israelites, they weren't faithful at this point, but remember, this is looking forward. And I think this is pointing to the fact that when he will release them from Babylonian captivity, he's calling on them to tell the world, you know, this is what God did for us. This is not something we did for ourselves. And then also when the Redeemer comes, Jesus Christ, also declare that was God's hand and that it had been prophesied to them well before. In verse 14, he talks about his power being proven and the fact that he specifically mentions that it is the Chaldeans that he is going to destroy. They will be extinguished. They are quenched like a wick, he says. In verse 18, he says, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old, but behold, I will do a new thing. What is this new thing that God is promising to do, do you think? Anybody got an idea? He said, what I'm going to do now, something new is going to be something terrific. He said, all the things you've seen in the past, they're nothing compared to what I'm going to do. Now, we've already spoken about it tonight. Salvation, Jesus Christ, that's what he's talking about. I'm going to bring Jesus Christ onto the scene. And so I know it's kind of frustrating, it is to me, because you know he'll mention that in one chapter, then he goes somewhere else and talks, then he comes back and mentions that again. And I'm like, I can't remember all of this at one time. But basically, he's talking about, you know, God says, I'm gonna prove idols are nothing. You know, let's show you. I've shown you these things. Here's what idols need to do. He says, I'm gonna destroy Babylon. He says, I'm gonna punish you just like I said I would, and I'm gonna deliver you from that. And also, I'm gonna bring the Messiah. So those are the things that these chapters are primarily talking about in different ways. In verse 20, it says. The end of it, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen people. Remember the woman at the well? And Jesus said that he would give her what kind of water?
Living
water. And that was talking about what?
Salvation.
Salvation, God's word, the gospel. That was what Jesus was bringing. And so I think that's what this is in reference here. God says in verses 23 and 24, he's chastising his people, similar to what they did in Malachi. You know, you kind of serving me, but you're not bringing me really good animals. You're not giving me any special presents. You're not buying me any special perfume to put on the sacrifices. You're really not doing anything extra, not even doing what you should do, much less, you know, treat me with the respect that I should have. But God in verse 25 says, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake. So God is looking again, even in that verse, toward the time when Jesus Christ would come. And he basically says, you know, you don't deserve for me to forgive your sins. You don't deserve for Jesus to be sent. I'm doing it for my own sake because I'm a righteous God and I want to give you another chance. And that should be sobering to all of us because we're all sinners. And if he hadn't thought like that, if he says, the only reason I'll do this is if you deserve it, he wouldn't have sent Jesus, because I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. None of us deserve that sacrifice. Okay, chapter 44. Jehovah is the one true God, and he will remember his people and deliver them as he promised. Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Even though he had just prophesied in the previous chapter, just two or three verses before. And we don't know when this was written. I mean, those chapters could have been written years apart. And we don't, just because we see them here in one after the other, doesn't mean they were written a day apart. But he is now in trying to encourage them. Don't be afraid. You know, the nations that are evil, they need to be afraid of God. But you're God's people. When you return to him, he is going to protect you, and again put his blessings on him. He talks about uses images like pouring water on those that are thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will put my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. When he talks about pouring his spirit out, what does that make you think of? Acts chapter 2, okay, day of Pentecost. Okay, I think that's what he's talking about there, and certainly through the church in its beginning, when he was giving spiritual gifts and help, and that people needed to be able to communicate and prove they were teaching God's word. God says in verse 6, he says, I am the first, I am the last. There is no other God beside me. That is nothing, that can't be anything any clearer than that about the deity of God. And who can proclaim as I do? Here's kind of that same challenge again. God's asking, he says, if he can declare it, then set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declare it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Again, he's asking, is there anybody besides me that can prophesy and it all come true? And the answer is a resounding no. It talks about how foolish it is to make idols. He says they take metal and a blacksmith works with the coals and the tools. He says he just works himself till he's worn out trying to make something out of metal. And then someone else may take stone and make an idol. And then he talks about somebody taking a piece of wood, cutting a tree down. And I don't remember many sermons from when I was a young person. I'm saying young, I mean 10 or 12 years old. But I remember D. Bowman talking about it. It must have been this chapter because it was the illustration. But it talked about making an idol from a tree. And so what's the picture here? The guy cuts down a tree. What's he do with the tree? He cuts it in how many pieces, basically? Three pieces, okay? Now he's going to make it in smaller pieces, but basically there are three uses for it, maybe it's a better way to put it. One, he's going to take it and he's going to cook food with, just like we barbecue steak, you know, that'd be great. So he cuts it in pieces, barbecues him a steak, but it's cool outside, so he needs to be warm. So what's he do? Builds a fire with the part of it. Now, what's he going to do with the other part of it? Now, how foolish is that? To take the same piece of something, and two pieces, you basically just destroy it, tear it up, and this other piece, you say, that's my God, it can do something for me. I mean, it's just pointing out how foolish it is for man to ever believe. I mean, that's just crazy. But that's what people did back then, and it was very widespread, and that's why God is giving such a hard lesson against it. He says those that worship idols, they just don't realize how foolish they are and how much they have deceived themselves. And today, though, people have idols today. You know, they worship money. They think money can do everything for them. Money or some other type of prosperity things. I don't know how many of you have lived long enough to know, but there's nothing that makes you really all that happy for very long that is of substance. I mean, it really does. It ever make you happy for a short period of time? Yeah. I mean, you get a new car and, you know, a few weeks, a month, or two, a year, yeah, it's great. And something breaks, a tire needs fixing, you know, and 3 or 5 years from now, and it's the old car. In verses 21 through 23, he reminds Israel their special relationship to him. He says, I'm the one who formed you. And maybe this is kind of a contrast. He's just talked about idols. They made the idols. He says, you know, you made an idol. You didn't make me. I made who? I made you. Okay? That's what God's... I mean, he's very clear. Now, we didn't go over those verses. We didn't go in enough detail to... There are many other verses in here, and some are just so hard. You kind of have to read the ones before them and after them and hope you kind of get the sense of what's between them. But... I think that's kind of about the end of our hour tonight. Any other thoughts before we close?
Mayor, what would you say? He gave so many prophecies here, and these people were not listening. When did people listen to this prophecy? When they came back from Babylon, were they listening then? Was it special to them then?
Yes, I think it would have been. I think it would have been special. Starting in Babylon. Once that happened, they saw a large number of their people destroyed. Of course, they were very sad and upset. But then they had prophets there in Babylon telling them and reminding them of what had already been prophesied. And I think it began then, but certainly once they got delivered, I think they, you know, finally by the time of Christ, idolatry had pretty well been totally eradicated from the Israelites, from the Jewish people. So God did finally accomplish. Now, they had some other problems. You know, all of them, we're human beings. But God did finally prove his point to them, and idolatry didn't seem to be a problem.
You did a wonderful job.
I appreciate it. I thank the Lord. I just did.